God is so very good. Thank you, praise team. Welcome, Northwest Baptist Church, and another happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. Our scripture today is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for this day that you've made, Father's Day you've created for us to gather together and to praise you, and Father, to encounter you. And Lord, we know that we've encountered you already, but Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to work among us. And Father, we thank you especially today for the fathers among us. And Lord, you know just the pummeling that they take day by day from our culture. We live in a world, Father, that seeks to undermine fathers every TV show we watch, every movie it seems. But Father, we thank you that you esteem fathers. And Father, that you build them up and you give them power. And Father, we thank you that you've called them to lead marriages and to lead families. So we lift up the fathers of our church, Lord, and we ask that you would give them great power. Father, that you would bless them, that you would keep your hand on them. Father, help us to be the men you've called us to be and the fathers you've called us to be. Lord, we know there are many here who serve as fathers in many ways, some biologically, some spiritually. Father, we thank you for all those different ways. And Lord, we acknowledge today, as you know, that there are many in our church right now, Father, who are sick, who've recently had surgery or who are about to have surgery, many battling cancer. Father, we ask you to intervene in all those cases and that you would restore, that you would heal, Father, if it's your will. And God, we wait on you today and we seek your face. And Father, we ask that you would be with us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in this series today called All In, where we're looking at how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We're building that around four of the capabilities, so to speak, of this church. We're building that around learning, belonging, healing, and serving. And today we'll focus on how to love God with your heart. There are a number of ways in which Scripture talks about how that works, how to love God with all your heart. And the aspect we'll look at today has to do with community. It has to do with how we as believers do life together. It has to do with what it means to truly belong together. And so I want to start with just a little mental exercise today, if you'd bear with me just for a moment or two. And I'd like to ask you if you would actually be willing, if you would close your eyes. So go ahead, if you're willing, close your eyes today, take a few deep breaths, and try to clear your mind. It's sort of a normal process to do as the sermon begins. Eyes closed, clear your mind. And I want to ask you, what do you see? What do you see in your mind's eye when I say the word home? What do you see? What's happening right now? Please keep your eyes closed just for a moment. Some of you are seeing pictures, maybe of the house that you live in. Who's there? What are the faces? Faces of loved ones, maybe faces of children playing. Some of you are probably seeing something from your past, maybe the house where you grew up, streets where you played. Maybe you see your mom and your dad. Try to keep your eyes closed for just a moment longer. For some of you, the word home might even be bringing up hopes about the future. You're seeing ahead. You're imagining a relationship or a family that you long to have. You're imagining a better place to raise your kids, or just have more time to be together, just with this word, home. For some of you, these are fond thoughts, thoughts of hope. They bring a smile to your face. For others, home is a hard word. Some of you see memories that might have some tension, some pain, some difficulty, some brokenness. All right, as I look at right now, I see that some of you maybe are starting to fall asleep. So go ahead and open your eyes. And just for a moment, since we're a community here together and since we're sitting together, I'd like you to take just about 60 seconds and find someone sitting around you. Maybe somebody you did not come to church with today. and share just a little bit of what you saw. Tell them what that word home meant to you. What did you see? What was going on? So just take 30, 60 seconds. Talk with somebody around you about what you saw. All right. I can tell you're having a lot more fun right now than when I'm talking, but I'm going to have to go ahead and ask you to stop. But just to share an observation, what a wonderful thing this is to see. I know this is a room built for worship. This is also a room built for family. It has been said that the home is where the heart is. And truly, there are a few words that tug on our hearts like that word home. A home is far more than just a house on a particular street in a particular place. Home is the place where you're safe. Home is the place where you're known. Home is the place where you can let down your guard. Home is a place to belong. Home is a place to be loved. A 19th century Anglican theologian named Frederick Robertson, he put it this way. He said, home is the one place in the world where hearts are sure of each other. It's the place of confidence. It's the place where we tear off the mask of guarded and suspicious coldness, which the world forces us to wear in self-defense, and where we pour out the unreserved communications of full and confiding hearts. It's a pretty great image, I think. Home is the place where the mask comes off, where the need to be suspicious or cold or self-defensive goes away. And there's the unreserved communication of a full and confiding heart. Home is a place to be safe, to belong, to be loved. And we all need this. We all need a place that we call home. A mid-20th century psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow published a paper on what motivates human behavior, on what drives you, what drives each of us to do what we do. And what he found was that after the basic physical and psychological needs for food and safety have been met, after the bare minimum of survival has been met, the most powerful driver of human behavior is the need to belong, the need to be loved, the need to be in friendship or family, the need to have deep and meaningful relationships. If you doubt this, just look at what people are willing to give up to feel like they belong. This desire far superseded the need for wealth or for comfort or for reputation or for achievement or for recognition. More than any of that, we desire to belong. And of course, this should not come as too much of a surprise. God's word indicates this is exactly how we were made. This is exactly how God wired us. Look at Genesis, if you have your Bible, Genesis 2, verse 18. Well-known verse to many of you. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. Part of the striking part of this is the context of where that verse occurs. This is before the fall. Up until this point in the Bible, everything that God has made, he makes it and he says it's either good or very good. Why? Because everything that has been done according to God's will, everything is just as it should be. But God, in the midst of this paradise, in the midst of this perfection, God says, wait, stop. Something is not good. What this tells us is that God is identifying something missing, something incomplete. Before there is sin, before there is injustice, before there is any evil, there is a not good. Just being in isolation with God is not okay. That may sound radical, new, but that's what this verse means. Just being in isolation with God is not okay. That does not mean that there aren't moments where we need that isolation and that solitude. We do need that. We need those times when we're in isolation just with God. But God, being a relational being himself, he created us, he made us as relational beings. So to fully experience God and to enjoy the life that God has given us, human beings need to be in meaningful relationships with other human beings. You need it. You were made for it. This is not something wrong inside of us. that desire to be in relationship with other human beings, that's something right inside of us. It's something that we all need. And this truth resonates all the way throughout the Bible. Listen to Psalm 133, verse 1. The psalmist says there, first verse of Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is the verse, the passage we looked at a few minutes ago, but let's look at it again. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Part of what's so fascinating here in this passage from Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that some people, some Christians, even in the first century, some Christians have given up on community. They've given up on relationship. They've given up on encouragement. Why? Well, when we go all the way back to the beginning, we see that human sin did not just, when humanity sinned, it did not just fracture the relationship with God. It definitely did that. But it also fractured the relationship with other human beings. Adam turns against Eve. Eve turns against Adam. Cain turns on Abel. We see the fracturing of human relationships. And actually, this just spins out of control. You have distrust, insecurity, shame, vengeance, hatred, resentment, all happening in this human community that God created. And community is this real paradox, because God intended for people to be the solution. But now, because we're broken, people are part of the problem. And most of us have been in a relationship or in a situation where we think, that person is such the problem. What they said, what they did, what they're doing. What this shows us is, because of sin, all these human relationships are just broken down. And more, and unbelievably, more and more people are responding to this brokenness by disconnecting. Please hear me on that. We were created to be in relationships with each other, so you would think we would respond to this brokenness by seeking out each other more. But what's happening in our culture today especially is that we're responding, even in the church, we're responding to this brokenness by pulling back. We're responding by disconnecting. We respond as Adam and Eve did in the garden, by hiding, by pretending, by posturing. And more, people are living isolated and disconnected lives. And the numbers definitely bear this out. According to a study of the American Sociological Review, one out of every four Americans have no close confidence in their lives. This is true in the church and out of the church. That means one of every four people here today have no close confidence in their lives. Zero. One out of every four, no one in their life that they fully trust. No one in their life with whom they feel safe. And many others, while they may be surrounded by people at family or at work, they feel isolated by a secret that they have, by a habit that they don't want anybody to know about, by a fear that they're unwilling to share. And studies show that this isolated, disconnected kind of living is having a disastrous effect, not only on our heart and on our soul, but also on our bodies, on our health. Studies show that those who lack meaningful relationships are more prone to sadness, anxiety, substance abuse, sexual problems, depression, and worse. It is not good to be alone. I recently heard a story about a woman. I'll call her Edith. Edith was making a phone call, and she accidentally dialed the wrong number. And someone on the East Coast answered the phone. And the woman who answered sounded a little distraught. And so Edith spent a few minutes just talking with her. Edith really didn't think very much about the conversation until at the end of the phone call, the woman on the other line, whom I'll call Natalie, Natalie said, "Hey, can we talk again sometime?" Edith thought, well, okay, That sounds a little weird, but yeah, okay, we can talk again sometime. So they talked, and they talked again and again and again and again. They talked every week about life and love and relationships and family and work and even faith. Edith shared about her faith in Christ. About a year later, Edith had a business trip to the East Coast, and so she decided that she would go and see Natalie, who by now had become a really good friend. They go out to dinner, and they're having a conversation. And then Natalie paused and told Edith something she'd never told anyone. She said, about a year earlier, I'd gotten so lonely and so desperate and so depressed and so isolated that I decided that the only thing I needed to do was to commit suicide. So she got in her car, and she was driving to a bridge to prepare to jump off that bridge, but she actually ran out of gas along the way, perhaps a bit of divine providence. And then she had to get help with her car. Somebody drove her home, where she sat by herself, feeling very isolated, very anxious, very alone, feeling like a failure. And then the phone rang. Guess who it was? It was a wrong number named Edith. It was those conversations with Edith that began to give her hope. It was those little conversations once a week across the country with Edith that began to give her the belief that she mattered. It was those conversations that actually led her to start considering questions about God and faith. It was Edith's conversations and friendship that actually led her to seek out a church, asking for help and seeking a place of healing where she could belong. It was those conversations with Edith where Natalie found a home. She found a home, and it saved her life. For Natalie, and there are many like her in many different ways, not having a sense of belonging, not having a sense of home, not having a place where we belong, where we're loved, where we're safe, where we're included, where we're accepted, where we matter, is where we feel, is where we can be the most wounded. It's where you and I can feel the most isolated, the most insecure. And we cover that up with all sorts of things. But it's in there. But this place of woundedness is the place where the gospel of Jesus offers the greatest hope. Because the gospel of Jesus is not just about restoring our relationship with God. It is definitely that. It is primarily that. It's about restoring our relationship with God, but it's not just that. It's not just about restoring our relationship with God so that we can get the vertical relationship all worked out and then just go on about our business all isolated, living our lives completely cut off from others. No. The gospel of Jesus is also about restoring human relationship. It's about community. It's about building something called home. And I think this is worth dwelling on our day especially, because I think unspoken in the church very often is it's all about our relationship with God and nothing else matters. And that is so crucial. There's no point in going on if we don't deal with that. That is number one. We need to deal about our relationship with God. But I think sometimes the church puts a period there and says, oh, that's it. That's all we need to talk about. No. Jesus says no. Jesus says, yes, we need to deal with our relationship with God. But the gospel is also about how we relate to other people. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says this. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. He's speaking to believers here, and he's saying, if you're in Christ, you're no longer an alien. You're no longer a foreigner, but you're a fellow citizen with God's people and members of God's household. What Paul is saying here is every believer, you're part of the family now. This isn't just a deal of coming to being a believer is not just a deal of just going through the motions of religious life. Being a believer means that you're part of an authentic and real family. If you're in Christ, you're in the family now, whether you like it or not. And there's a bunch of people in the family. And there's going to be some tension there too. You're in the family now. And in Jesus' family, it's very unique. His family operates very differently in some ways than is the case in the world. In Jesus' family, everybody is welcome. Jesus says, you're welcome to be here. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke describes a situation that was quite common for Jesus. He says, this is in Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. Luke 15, beginning with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. What are they seeing Jesus do? Well, he's welcoming people. But that word for welcome is not just like a handshake. That word for welcome is not just like a hug. That word for welcome means welcome into one's family. It means welcome, you're in this family. You're part of this family now. And not only that, Jesus was eating with these people. He was sharing meals with them. And in the first century, sharing a meal, it signified a very strong sense of acceptance. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus was creating a community like the world had never seen before. He was creating a new family where all those who had been considered outcasts were welcome. Come on in. Come on in. You're welcome to be at my table. And the Pharisees, even in these two verses, we can see it. The Pharisees are seething about this. The Pharisees are furious that Jesus is doing this. And it's not without reason. Why are the Pharisees so upset? Have you ever considered that? Why are the Pharisees so angry that Jesus is welcoming sinners, eating with them? The Pharisees are so angry for it's a wrong reason, but it's a very solid reason. They're angry because they have poured their lives, they've poured day after day, all this energy, building a different kind of community. And they see that Jesus is tearing that down. They had built a very different kind of home. The Pharisees had built a community based upon the appearance of keeping the rules. The Pharisees had built a community based upon the appearance of holiness, which means that if you can make your life look like it lives up to some standard, if you can posture your life in just the right way where people think you're a really good person, that you follow the rules, that you're a by-the-book kind of person all the time, well then, you get to belong. So be holy and behave, and then you get to belong. Jesus says, no. Jesus says, come on in, just as you are, belong. Be a part of my family, and then I will teach you the way to be holy. In other words, he completely reverses it. He does a 180. Don't miss this. Huge part of Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees are saying, make yourself holy. Get your life together. And when you do that, then you can be welcome. Then you can belong. Then we can welcome you. Jesus does just the opposite. He says, God loves you just as you are. You're welcome just as you are. We love you. Then Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes in you. That's a second event. And then he changes you and makes you holy. But first, you belong. Radical, radical teaching of Jesus Christ. And Jesus brought people to his table who had no business being there. He brought liars, cheaters, adulterers, the aggressive, the passive, even the passive aggressive. Jesus welcomes them at his table. He says, you're home. Everybody is welcome. And it didn't mean just that. It also meant that everybody was broken. Jesus understands that sin is everybody's problem. And no one has the power to fix that on their own. Nobody can make that right again. Not a single person on this planet can repair the damage done by their sin. Which is why we need a place where sinners, people like us, can belong. It's why we need to be at Jesus' table in his family. We need a community where we can find encouragement and healing and hope. It's a very, very unique kind of community, isn't it? But how often, please hear me on this, how often have you heard a non-Christian say, how often have you heard a non-believer say, my life is such a mess. You don't understand. I'm having such struggles. I'm so ashamed. My life is broken. But thank God there's a church nearby where I can come and be myself and be loved just as I am. To be frank, to try to be real with you guys, I'm not sure how much my way of living is really contributing towards that kind of community. I'm really convicted by Jesus' teaching on this. I don't really know if some of my friends that are lost, who do not know Jesus, would want to be a part, would want to bring their life, would want to risk being vulnerable, would want to ask their questions. I don't know if I'm fully contributing to helping to create the kind of community that Jesus intended. But if we want to grow as a Jesus kind of community, that's the kind of community we want to be. So how do we do that? Well, the answer is not going to be in just one big programmatic effort. It's not going to be just in one big policy-driven experience. The answer is going to be in the actions and in the attitudes of you and me as people. Let me just pause right there. When people walk in this church, maybe who've never been here, what do our attitudes say to them? What do our actions and our words and our tones say to them? Sometimes are we more like these Pharisees and we go, I don't know. We'll barely let you in today, but if you come back again, you better get that cleaned up. Or do we say, you know what? I'm broken just like you're broken. I've got plenty of junk and sin in my life just like you do. You're loved just like you are. This is a place where broken people belong, where sinners belong. And by the power of Jesus Christ, we're trying to be healed. We're trying to be made whole. Will you come join us? We love you just like you are. The right way to do it is that you and I go and live our lives with this kind of attitude from this day forward. It's about the kind of community and the kind of relationships that we have and keep and build and restore. So let's look at how we can create, how we can go about creating a different kind of, a more authentic community in our relationships. No matter what relationships we're talking about, it could be in our family, could be at work, could be here in church. Some years ago, a psychologist by the name of Scott Peck wrote a book called The Different Drum. And in it, he describes four stages that communities have to move through in order to become true, authentic communities. So very, very quickly, I want to go through these four stages with you guys. And I want to make use of some of Peck's language as a framework for talking about how we can move forward in our own lives. The first stage he describes, and where many communities get stuck, is what he calls pseudo-community. Pseudo-community. I shouldn't have to say too much about this, because I know that you all know what this is like. In pseudo-communities, people are polite, people are nice, people are friendly and well-behaved, but they let on very little about themselves. They're often very guarded. You ask them how they're doing, and all the time their response is basically generalities and abstractions. They say, oh, family's good, work's going okay, been pretty busy, things are all right. It's where people are perpetually nice to each other, but where they don't really know each other. Some time ago, a video parody was made to poke fun at the way that Christians can sometimes settle for superficial relationships in the church. It's a video called The Shallow Small Group. So let's watch this video and see what you think.
Are you tired of small groups always getting into your business, trying to get you to share your feelings, discuss your past, confess your sins? Are you just looking for a place to kick it, network, maybe get some free grub? Me too. That's why I created what I believe to be the world's first openly shallow small group. We're not here to deal with messy stuff like feelings and emotions. You got problems? You deal with them. You're an adult. Life ain't easy. So stop the pity party. We all have our issues. We don't really want to do life together. frankly, at Shallow Small Group, we try not to do much of anything at all. You'll never hear us use the term unpack that thought. We're sure it's packed away for a really good reason. And you'll never hear us use the term accountability unless you're talking about someone who deals with numbers. Hey, dude, thanks for doing my taxes. You have great accountability. And spiritual growth. Who wants growth? I had a growth removed last week. It wasn't pleasant. There's no pressure here to remember each other's name.
How's it going, buddy?
Oh, hey, man. How's it going?
That's good.
Oh, dude.
Captain, what's going on?
We know you have a name, and that's the important thing. Group discussion? You got tickets to the big game? Sweet. Let's spend some time on that. Oh, you and your wife are struggling financially? There's tension in the relationship? That's not really the vibe we're going for. We avoid conflict like the plague.
Who wants cake?
Come on and get it!
And there will never, ever be an awkward silence. That's our guarantee to you. We hate bad theology as much as the next guy, and we know the surest way to prevent bad theology is to avoid theology altogether. And outreach? This is the only outreach you'll ever have to do.
Some people say we're superficial, but hey, the word super isn't superficial. I mean, who doesn't want to be super?
Shallow small group, because when things get too deep, people drown. Won't you join us?
No, I know this is not a reflection of any small groups that we have here. I know, I realize it's an exaggerated example. And yet, though, I think if we're honest, we can so easily live like this if we're not careful. In so many little ways, there are versions of what we saw in this video that we can easily live out. We can settle for superficial conversation. We can hide what's really going on from other people. We can avoid conflict or confrontation when that's just what's needed. And let me say this, Jesus has absolutely no interest in this kind of pseudo-community. So here's what we need to do. We need to ruthlessly eliminate deception and half-truths from our relationships. We need to get that out of them. It doesn't mean that you have to tell your deepest, darkest secrets to everyone, and that's not what it's saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. But this does mean that you don't create a facade that isn't really you. And it does mean that you need to be honest and maybe have a hard word if somebody's hurt you or if you're holding something against somebody. It means that there will be times when those secrets actually do need to be shared, because truthfulness is the primary catalyst for authentic community. And we have to strive for, with God's help, authentic community. We have to break out of pseudo-community. But once we realize that we cannot settle for pseudo-community, we don't automatically land in authentic community. We have to move through a second stage, a very difficult stage. It's the chaos of doing conflict. The chaos of doing conflict. It's the chaos of doing conflict because guess what? We don't all like each other. We don't always agree with each other. We don't always have the same opinions. We actually can misunderstand each other. We actually can get on each other's nerves. I know it's hard to believe in a church, but that can happen. We can actually hurt one another. And yet, we spend so much energy not dealing with that conflict, trying instead to keep it at a distance. Some of us do this by being conflict inflators. Conflict inflators. Conflict inflators are the people who respond to conflict by immediately getting loud and going on the offensive. They get louder and louder and more emotional and more in your face. That's a conflict inflator. But don't miss this. A conflict inflator, and a true confession here, I'm guilty of this. I can do this. I think sometimes when I've done this with my kids, and a conflict will come up, and instead of sitting down and, hey, let's talk about this, I'll start getting louder and more emotional and more in their face. And what that is doing is, it's really a way of avoiding the conflict. It's a way of, let's don't really deal with this. Let's just get louder and more emotional about it. But let's not fool ourselves. That's not really dealing with the conflict. Others of us are conflict appeasers. Conflict appeasers are folks who are always looking for ways to sort of move around the conflict, to do an end around, to try to find the nice way out, to talk around the truth, to avoid saying the hard word. I'm so messed up, I'm guilty of this one too. And so there's times when I don't really want to deal with that. I think let's just kind of take the soft approach. But conflict appeasers, they can work really hard to avoid conflict. But Jesus says this, this is a heavy word. If you find yourself doing the conflict appeasing sometimes, listen to what Jesus says to us. This is in Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24. If you're a conflict appeaser, if you take the end around approach, Jesus says, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 23, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." That is very heavy. Jesus is not mincing words here. Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to do this, if you're not willing to deal with the issues that are in your life, if you're going to keep living with problems and conflicts that go unaddressed, if you have these hostilities and bitterness with people in your family or people in this church and you never deal with them, Jesus is saying, then just don't bother with worship. Jesus is saying it's a sham. Jesus is saying, let's stop pretending. If you consistently know that there's conflicts in your family or in this church, and you consistently say, I'm just not going to deal with that, Jesus is saying, you're being a phony. So don't pretend in your relationships with other people and then come and act like you're going to praise God. Jesus says, just stay home if you're not going to get real about making things right with other people. That's how much it matters to him. Don't come back is what he's saying. Not because he's trying to be mean, but because he holds community as such a precious thing that if we treat this place of worship as a place to avoid tension with other believers, as a place to deny that we have problems and differences, as a place to go on feeling bitter against someone who's sitting across the way or who may be sitting right next to you, what kind of family is that? What kind of worship are we actually offering? What kind of gift are we bringing to the living God who's called us to be members of his household, who's called us to be home? He's saying community among believers is too precious to have it spoiled by those who would refuse to deal with their issues with other people. And so we have to enter into the chaos of conflict. And this leads us to a third stage in building true community. The third stage is self-emptying love. Self-emptying love. And this is the moment when we let go of our ego. This is the moment when we put down our personal demands. This is the moment when we see the other person's needs as just as important as our own needs. And the precedent for this is Jesus himself. The life of Jesus himself. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 7. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped," or more literally in the Greek, "something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Unbelievable words here. Listen again to how this begins. It begins with, "Your attitude should be the same as Jesus." And who did Paul write these to initially? Was it to an individual? No. Initially, Paul wrote these words to a church, to a body of believers. So what Paul means is that you need to have this mindset in your community as well, this kind of self-emptying, this kind of letting go of personal demands. It's what makes authentic relationships possible because it means that you can listen without an agenda. So many conversations we have with people, doesn't it seem like more times than not, there's an agenda? Somebody's got an agenda. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, though, where there's no agenda? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome to have a conversation with somebody where they have no agenda? Don't you feel at home? Couldn't you actually speak in those contexts truthfully? It means when there's no agenda, it means that you can confess your sin. It means you can tell the truth about your life. And this is how it was intended to work in Jesus' family. Self-emptying love happens. Forgiveness happens. Restoration happens. And if we're going to be a community that increasingly seeks to be modeled after Jesus, if we say, Jesus, we want to be like you, just like it says in Philippians 2, this is not going to be easy. I'd be lying to you. This is not always going to be easy. Again, I know this in my own life. Maybe this means making peace with somebody who's hurt you. Is that easy? Absolutely not. But that's what it means, making peace with somebody who's hurt you. Maybe this means forgiving somebody who's betrayed you. Not easy. When you've been betrayed, it's painful, but that's what he's talking about here, making peace with somebody, forgiving someone who's betrayed you. Maybe this means confessing that you've been resentful or bitter against someone. Maybe it means confessing that to somebody in this church. I've been resentful towards you. I've been bitter towards you. Maybe it means confessing that in a family. But this kind of self-emptying love is the key ingredient to Christian community, because that's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The power of the cross is the key to community, because it calls all of us to live and to love like Jesus did. And when we get that, when we take steps in that direction, and it's a process and it takes a lifetime, and it's going to take all of us doing this together, but it leads to this final stage, which is true community. The New Testament describes true community as koinonia. Koinonia, and there's not really a good English counterpart to that word, but it looks something like this. This is from Acts 2, verses 44 through 46. Acts 2, beginning with verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They weren't doing that because they were all the same. They weren't doing that because they were all perfect. They did it because they had found a home. They did that because they could all finally belong, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, conservative and liberal. They all belonged to each other because they all belonged to Jesus, which is the most important factor of all. And this means whenever you close your eyes and try to imagine home, the place where you were loved, the place where you always belong, what you really need to see is Jesus. For all of you who believe in him, you belong to him. And if we believe in him as a church, if we belong to him as a church, then all the small communities that make up Northwest Baptist, what I mean here is all our life groups, all our care groups, all our small groups should be homes for people to find him. All our life groups, all our care groups should be homes where people come and belong and find and encounter Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of community we want to be and become together.